The headlines this hour. The U.S. city of Philadelphia has put under nighttime curfew again amid protests over the fatal police shooting of an African-American man. Iran's deputy foreign minister says Azerbaijan and Armenia have reacted positively to Tehran's initiative for resolving the Nagorno-Karabakh conflict. And a rescue and search operation is underway in Turkey's Izmir province following Friday's powerful earthquake that killed over 24 people. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is news. Thanks for joining us. The U.S. city of Philadelphia has been put under nighttime curfew again amid ongoing protests over the fatal police shooting of an African-American man. This is the second time the curfew has been imposed in Philadelphia this week. National Guard troops have already been deployed, with the city mayor saying that forces will also be sent to critical governmental buildings and other infrastructure. The demos began on Monday after 27-year-old Walter Wallace was killed by two officers who claimed that he was approaching them with a knife. The victim's family says that he was suffering from mental health problems. Since then, more than 200 people have been arrested, and a number of officers have reportedly been injured. Some businesses say that they have been looted and vandalized during the rallies. U.S. presidential candidates have campaigned in the battleground states of the Midwest. Democratic candidate Joe Biden once again slammed President Donald Trump for his handling of COVID-19.
This is the same man who weeks ago, when he was told we're losing 1,000 lives a day, you remember what he said? He said, it is what it is. That's thoughtful. Well, it is what it is because he is who he is. Donald Trump has waved the white flag and surrendered to this virus.
Biden pledged to enact a plan that would halt the spread of the virus if he gets elected. He also slammed Trump for holding crowded rallies that spread the disease. He said that Trump refuses to listen to science when addressing the pandemic and accused him of fueling divisions and discord in the country. Trump once again downplayed the pandemic and said the country is doing better despite surging infections in the past weeks.
And we are rounding the turn on the pandemic with or without vaccine. We have the vaccine. It's going to come. But even without it, we're rounding the turn. Seniors will be first in line to get it, and it will be available free.
Trump criticized Democratic governors who imposed restrictions to slow the spread of the virus. He also accused doctors of profiting from COVID-19 deaths. A national poll conducted by Reuters Ipsos shows that Biden leads Trump by 10% due to widespread disapproval of the president's handling of the coronavirus. With the U.S. presidential election set to be held on November 3, the Trump administration is also under fire for its mishandling of the economy.
The U.S. economy just recorded its largest quarter of economic growth ever, 33%. Too bad it comes on the heels of a 31% plunge in the last economic quarter. The seven-month-long failure to pass a second stimulus package pushed stocks to their worst week in 7 months. The U.S. appears to have been taken by surprise by the long-expected autumn wave of coronavirus, with new lockdowns creating major anger among the businesses who weren't bankrupted by the spring lockdowns.
The small manufacturing businesses, even small service businesses, we need to assume their expenses so that when we're on the other side of the pandemic, they're still viable. There isn't a will to do that, and I think that's because the government's really controlled by the major corporations and major banks, and they don't want it.
Pro-Trump media coverage is dominated by the ever-ballooning allegations of major financial corruption by the Biden family. Joe Biden has never disputed the authenticity of the proof which alleges corruption, but he has denied the allegations of corruption. Anti-Trump media is focused on widespread fears of post-election violence.
I tend to think we're going to get through the election okay, you know? But there are enough crazy people out there, and it's been promoted. That type of hatred has been promoted, by Trump. It's been promoted by television stations.
Right-wing media says the polls show that Donald Trump might lose the general election but will handily win the Electoral College vote. Their claim is based around the so-called shy voter theory that Trump supporters aren't talking honestly to polling agencies. Centrist media says the majority of polls maintain a small but narrowing lead for the challenger, Joe Biden. They say Biden will win handily when the record number of mail-in ballots are totally counted, which could take many weeks. Add all that up and throw in a few more vital issues which we don't have the space to list, and it's clear that America is heading into a historic election in a hugely chaotic state marked by fear, uncertainty, and hysteria. The vote is on Tuesday, November 3rd. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Iran's deputy foreign minister says the country's initiative for the Nagorno-Karabakh conflict is aimed at establishing lasting peace in the disputed region. Seyed Abbas Araghchi made the comment after visiting Turkey during the last leg of his regional tour that also took him to Azerbaijan, Armenia, and Russia. Araghchi said that Iran's peace plan is based on international law, which urges the handover of occupied lands, among other demands. The diplomat said the initiative was welcomed positively by the four countries that he traveled to. Araghchi said that he had constructive talks during his trip. Armenia and Azerbaijan have been engaged in fierce fighting over the Nagorno-Karabakh since late last month. Yerevan seized control of the mountainous region of Baku in the 1990s war. The region is internationally recognized as part of Azerbaijan. Tehran has branded the U.S. as the pirate of the Caribbean after Washington claimed that it had seized and sold an Iranian oil shipment bound for Venezuela. Iran's foreign ministry spokesman reiterated that the oil did not belong to Iran, but highlighted that somebody else's oil has certainly been stolen. Saeed Khatibzadeh described the U.S. as a rogue regime that bragged about stealing. The oil shipment in question was delivered by private companies and non-Iranian-flagged vessels, but the U.S. insists that the shippers masked the real owner of the cargo. Iran has sent two flotillas of fuel tankers to Venezuela by Iranian-flagged vessels. Professor of Economics David Barkin says the U.S. seizing of an oil tanker in the Caribbean and selling its oil is a criminal act and an absolute violation of international law.
This, what is going on in the with this seizing of the oil is just an absolute criminal violation of international law in all its forms. And this is obviously going to go into international tribunals now, because regardless of who is the owner of it, someone is going to claim theft, and the implications of that in the international tribunals is very, very strong. But unfortunately, the Trump regime is absolutely impervious to the kinds of international institutions and any repercussions that might take place.
Search and rescue operations are in full swing following a deadly earthquake that jolted parts of Turkey and Greece. Rescuers are digging through heavy blocks of concrete in search for survivors from Friday's tremor that leveled buildings and killed at least 26 people. The quake caused a mini tsunami on the Aegean island of Samos and a sea surge that turned streets into rushing rivers in a Turkish town. Much of the damage occurred in and around Turkey's resort city of Izmir. According to the U.S. Geological Survey, the epicenter of the magnitude 7 earthquake was some 30 kilometers off the coast of Izmir at a depth of 10 kilometers. Iran is set to expand coronavirus restrictions to more cities across the country to curb the spread of the pandemic. President Hassan Rouhani says the restrictions will take effect in 71 more cities on Wednesday. The cities include 25 provincial capitals where the infection rate is high. The restrictive measures will remain in place for 10 days. The bans already introduced in 43 cities will be expanded. Rouhani says all public gatherings will be forbidden and all education centers will be closed during the period. Nearly 35,000 people have died of COVID-19 in Iran. The virus has also infected over 600,000 people. Coronavirus cases and deaths continue to soar across Europe as the continent battles the increasingly resurgent pandemic. Ukraine has set another daily record of infections with more than 8,700 cases. Germany has also confirmed nearly 20,000 new COVID-19 cases and 103 related deaths. The new figure raises the country's overall death toll to more than 10,000. Some 14 European countries registered a record number of hospitalizations during the past week. Many countries, including France, Belgium, and the Czech Republic, have adopted tighter lockdown rules amid a spike of the virus. Europe accounted for half of the COVID-19 cases globally last week, with an average of over 240,000 cases per day. The number of COVID-19 infections keeps surging in the U.S., which remains the world's worst-hit country by the novel coronavirus. Based on Johns Hopkins University tally, the total number of coronavirus infections in the U.S. has surpassed 9 million. Officials also reported its highest one-day record of confirmed cases since the beginning of the pandemic, with over 94,000 infections. The country has witnessed a jump in the number of cases in 47 states, with its total fatalities nearing 229,000. President Donald Trump has been repeatedly criticized by his Democratic rival Joe Biden for mishandling the pandemic ahead of the November 3rd election. Colin Campbell says the Trump administration is not following experts' advice and people are dying as a result.
Proper response to control it. And it doesn't seem like the Trump administration is continuing in the way that you would expect an administration to do in protecting the American lives. This is a president who's more concerned about re-election than he is about controlling the virus. And this isn't just an editorial. This is more or less what the conversation is coming from the campaign trail. When he talks about when he goads the media in talking about COVID-19, when he makes fun of his rival, the former Vice President Joe Biden, running for the presidency as well, and the fact that he wears masks all the time. And he talks about how he overcame COVID-19, so therefore people should not let it control their lives. So therefore, this is a president who would rather look at the re-election next week, rather than looking at the seriousness of this, the more than 228,000 people who have died in connection with coronavirus, the number of rising cases. No state in the whole country is going in the proper direction when it comes to the number of cases. We're not seeing a decline. We're only seeing the numbers go up. This is not a good indication, especially when you have other countries who have used models that have been recommended by the Centers of Disease and Control. They have lower numbers than we do. Even if you look at per capita, they have lower numbers than we do. So this is a government that is not even following the expert advice of the people within its own nation. Of course, this is problematic, and people are dying as a result.
The Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah says the French president is declaring war on Islam by his recent remarks about the religion. We discussed the topic with our guests in our news review program. Let's take a listen.
Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah has strongly condemned the French president's defense of the publication of sacrilegious cartoons of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Hezbollah's Secretary General slammed the French president's stance as a declaration of war on Islam and Muslims. Speaking on the occasion of the anniversary of the Prophet Muhammad's birth, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah said the Muslims will not tolerate any insult against the Holy Prophet. He condemned the killing of three people in the French city of Nice, which President Emmanuel Macron called an Islamist terror attack. However, Nasrallah stressed there is no such thing as Islamic terrorism or Islamic fascism. He said that the French government cannot hold Islam or Muslims accountable or responsible for the crimes of an individual, just as Christianity cannot be blamed for U.S. acts of terrorism. And joining us now for this news review is Saeed Shoth, author and Middle East affairs expert, joining us from Belfast, and Mr. Firas Al-Najim, manager of Canadian Defenders for Human Rights, joining us from Ottawa. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the company, both to the program here, pardon. I'm going to start with you in Belfast, Mr. Saeed Shoth. Always a pleasure to get your perspective on our top stories here. Your thoughts on this one?
To begin with, I condemn the killing of the three people in the French city of Nice, as well as I condemn Emmanuel Macron's statement of calling it an Islamist terrorist attack, as he called. Samahat Sheikh Hassan Nasrallah is right when he said the French government cannot hold Islam or Muslim responsible for the crimes of individuals. Just as Christianity cannot be blamed for the U.S. acts of terrorism. Again, there is nothing called Islamic terrorism or Islamic fascism in here. But let's talk about the French state and its role in terrorism. Most of the world are still waiting on France to acknowledge and to apologize for its criminal colonial past in Syria, Lebanon, and the Arabic countries in North Africa. Alone, the story of the French occupation of Algeria shows how false the French are and hypocrite when they deployed this double standards today, while they're having this dark colonial past and even neo-colonial today. They claim the French Revolution was the gateway to modern civilized Western societies that governed by modernity, liberalism, values of the human rights, and many other principles. To me, most of what they say is fiction no more. I'll give you this story in the year 1830, when the Algerian emir, a sovereign of Algeria, in a meeting with the French ambassador to Algeria, and the emir demanding from the ambassador that France to pay back its debts, which were borrowed from Algeria. The ambassador ignored the emir, and the emir tapped the ambassador with his Irfan three times. France considered that tapping is an insult to the French Republic or the French Kingdom at the time. So France sent its army and occupied Algeria for 132 years, from July 5th, 1830, until July 5th, 1962, when the Algerians fought hard and liberated their countries. They were exposed to criminal French acts, from looting the country, looting resources, even erasing the Algerian identity, torture, murdering millions of Algerians, and carrying nuclear tests in Algeria during its colonial rule. I don't want to go no more than that. Let your guest have his views. But France have a very dark history, which it's supposed to be faced with today.
Thank you,
so
sir.
Imagine, let me say that. Imagine they try to insult, to say the insult against Islam by describing Muslims as a terrorist as well, and releasing cartoons, among many things, to discredit a personality like the Holy Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's unbelievable what the French are doing when they consider this is a point of view, but tapping an ambassador was an insult to the Republic or to the Kingdom.
Interesting. Sahib Shah, thank you for that initial comment of yours. Firoz Al-Najim, welcome to the program. Your initial thoughts on Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah's comments. You know, and he's part of a huge chorus of condemnation against Emmanuel Macron's stance on this. Why is Emmanuel Macron getting so much blowback from the Muslim community?
We would like to, as Canadian Defenders for Human Rights, would also like to join the Islamic world and also Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah in condemning the president of France and his reckless and arrogant attack on all Muslims in the world. And the Muslims are a big part of the world. They are very, you know, important people in every society, especially in France. You know, it's they have a big population of Muslims inside France, the biggest one in the Western world. And a lot of them are actually there because of the French, governments and regimes, systems from before, where they invaded countries, occupied them, massacred them.
I don't mean to cut you off, but we are way over time, guys. We've got to wrap it up. Apologize. Sahib Shah joining us from Belfast, and Firoz Al-Najim joining us there out of Ottawa. Thank you both, and stay safe until we see you again. That's a wrap for this segment of your News View. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
And that is it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Thank you.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen for giving us the opportunity to gather around the beacon of hope and guidance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed us with, which is, of course, the teachings of the Holy Quran and the words and instructions of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Often I wonder to myself, with the chaotic state of the world, the perpetuous chaotic state of the world, and so much that goes wrong, so much that puts a lot of people in a state of bewilderment and distress. If we didn't have the words of the infallibles, and if we didn't have the teachings of the Quran, words and teachings that are totally foolproof, that are surefire, that are infallible, basically, have no flaws, have no faults, have no mistakes, and make no errors, we would really be more lost than we already are. Alhamdulillah for blessing us with this immensely valuable gift. Speaking of gifts, one of the gifts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has bestowed upon His servants is the ability to beseech upon Him, to pray to Him. And a lot of our narrations tell us, even the verses of the Quran tell us that praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shouldn't necessarily be something that we only do during times of distress. It should be our default. It should be our part of our personality and life, in a sense. Let's listen to a short story about the power of prayer and the importance of praying for each other, and we're going to be right back.
Today's story entitled The Ship of Friendship. A voyaging ship was wrecked during a storm at sea, and only two of the men on it were able to swim to a small desert-like island. The two survivors, who have been good friends, not knowing what else to do, agreed that they had no other recourse but to pray to God. However, to find out whose prayer was more powerful, they agreed to divide the territory between them and stay on opposite sides of the island. The first thing they prayed for was food. The next morning, the first man saw a fruit-bearing tree on his side of the land, and he was able to eat its fruit. The other man's parcel of land remained barren. After a week, the first man was lonely, and he decided to pray for a wife. The next day, another ship was wrecked, and the only survivor was a woman who swam to his side of the land. On the other side of the island, there was nothing. Soon the first man prayed for a house, clothes, more food. The next day, like magic, all of these were given to him. However, the second man still had nothing. Finally, first man prayed for a ship so that he and his wife could leave the island. In the morning, he found a ship docked at his side of the island. The first man boarded the ship with his wife and decided to leave the second man on the island. He considered the other man unworthy to receive God's blessings since none of his prayers have been answered. As the ship was about to leave, the first man heard a voice from heaven booming, "Why are you leaving your companion on the island? My blessings are mine alone, since I was the one who prayed for them," the first man answered. His prayers were all unanswered, and so he does not deserve anything. "You are mistaken," the voice rebuked him. "He had only one prayer, which I answered. If not for that, you would not have received any of my blessings." "Tell me," the first man asked the voice, "what did he pray for that I should owe him anything?" "He prayed that all your prayers be answered."
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So in this story, obviously fictional story, we hear about how two friends are cast onto a deserted island, and they find that their only hope out of this island, off this island, is to pray to Allah. And often in life, this sort of situation applies to us. We might not, it not might physically be a deserted island in the middle of the ocean, totally off-grid, but there are, I think all of us, have been in situations in life, have gone through circumstances that feel like we've been deserted on a remote island with no access to the outer world, and there is no hope of anyone saving us but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as scary as that feeling might be, it's important for us to know that we're not alone. And this is what we meant by saying that praying should not only be our solution during times of distress. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, "Ud'uni istajib lakum," call to me and I will answer you. He doesn't say, when your loved one is sick, pray and I will heal them. He doesn't say, when you're struggling financially, pray and I will fix your state of, you know, financial distress. He doesn't say that if, God forbid, you've got cancer, or if you want to, you know, land a job, or if you want to, he doesn't make any of those conditions. He just says, "Ud'uni," call upon me. And the idea that a creature as small, as helpless, I'm not saying insignificant, but small and helpless, as me, Zainab, has access to the ultimate and absolute power that created the entire universe is just mind-blowing. And at the same time, it's so reassuring. The fact that I know that, yeah, sure, maybe I am just a speck in this entire cosmos. My planet is a speck compared to the rest of the cosmos. My solar system is a speck compared to all these interwoven galaxies and worlds within worlds within worlds. But I have this single tool that the Creator himself has given to me, and I need to learn how to use it. Even though Allah is way more beneficent and merciful and magnanimous to ignore us, even if we have ignored him our entire lives, and smack we're in suddenly in a situation where we're in dire need of his help and we raise our hands to the sky and pray to him, he is way more kind than to abandon us in that moment. As a matter of fact, it's like our entire life boils down to that moment. He put us in that situation, that faithful situation, that we would pray to him out of genuine distress, like genuine helplessness, and he would still answer us, even though we were ignoring him our entire lives. But we have to kind of change our outlook toward praying and not just look at it as a tool to save ourselves and our lives when we're in distress, when we're in need, when we need to be rescued on our deserted island. Prayer is more of a communication cord between us and our Lord, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already sent us scriptures and prophets and apostles and messengers and infallible imams, and you know, the entire universe is basically this huge sign of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he's constantly communicating with us, and there's the voice of our conscience, and there's, you know, our nafs, the calling of our heart and our fitra, and so many other elements that through which he communicates with us. There are countless means already, you know, that Allah speaks to us through. But prayer is our tool, is our means, is our medium through which we communicate with Allah. So that's what I meant when I was saying that it shouldn't just be something we use when we're distressed and feel like, okay, there's no hope of being rescued unless I invoke upon my Lord, you know? It should be our default setting. It should be, there is actually a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that says, for us, for our prayers to be answered during times of distress, we must pray to Allah during blessings as well. Thanking him, acknowledging the blessings, appreciating him, praising him. Not that Allah needs it, we do. So, please keep us in your prayers. And may Allah hasten in the reappearance of Mawlana Sahib al-Asr al-Zaman. Thank you for being with us on today's episode of The Lantern. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Aperture. Situated in a relatively remote desert at the Negev Nuclear Research Center, the Dimona reactor is a heavy water-moderated natural uranium-fueled reactor. Most independent analysts believe that in the mid-1970s, Israel upgraded the installation to generate between 70 and 150 megawatts. Now that output makes it not only the region's largest reactor, but the sole evident producer of plutonium and tritium for nuclear weapons. And although Israel neither confirms nor denies its atomic arsenal, experts believe that it's been a nuclear-armed regime now for several decades. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. While the Zionist regime of Israel has maintained its decades-long policy of deliberate ambiguity about its weapons of mass destruction, its deadly arsenal is not the only danger threatening lives. The very existence of the Dimona is a terror haunting Jordan and Israel's other neighboring countries. A higher rate of cancer and the constant fear of possible malfunctions at the reactor are some of the worries that locals must deal with on a daily basis. And the Israelis are aware of the possibility of a meltdown at the Dimona reactor, a meltdown that would affect an area reaching Cyprus and the entire neighboring region. What makes these concerns even more pressing are satellite images of the Dimona reactor, which show that its walls have cracks which could cut its life by half. Join us This week's a documentary exploring the threats that Dimona is posing on its neighbors.
Let's talk about Dimona. Many people say, well, nobody knows.
You see, I blush, you say Dimona and I blush. We're not supposed to talk about Dimona. But
why?
Go ahead. Because it's a taboo. It's a taboo, it's a secret.
Negev Desert, south of Israel. This mysterious complex away from the public eye employs thousands of people, all sworn to secrecy. When its existence was discovered, Israel said it was a textile factory, never admitting its true purpose, making plutonium for atomic bombs. We need answers. And we go to meet one of the few people in Israel that knows what is going on inside Dimona.
We are dealing with this element of weapons of mass destruction, meaning nuclear, chemical, and biological. We're the only NGO dealing with this right now in Israel. When you believe that these are the weapons that keeps you safe, when this is the common belief, then the question raised, are we the next country to use them? Israel is a nuclear armed state, chemical armed state, and biological armed state. Nuclear weapon is not a weapon that aimed at an army. It's a weapon that destroys a city. Are we willing to destroy any city in the Middle East? Mothers, children, fathers, citizens, not soldiers.
Want to know more about the most secretive nuclear program in the world?
Just transmitted at the request of the...
Is the Israeli nuclear plant at Dimona poisoning and threatening the lives of millions throughout the Middle East? From Tel Aviv, we go south. Our destination, Dimona. Approaching the nuclear plant is a high risk. A highway splices through the heat and sand of the Negev Desert. A barbed wire fence edges the road. Signs posted every few hundred meters warn drivers not to stop their vehicles under any circumstances.
They have cameras, they will see.
This is a military zone.
It says don't go off the road. Military zone, no photography.
Finally, we can have a distant look at one of the world's most secret facilities. An exclusive view of a secret Israel is hiding since the 1960s. Dimona nuclear plant. Only a few people in the world can say they know each corner of Dimona nuclear plant. All of them are sworn to secrecy. But there is someone that knows exactly how the building looks like.
There was a secret competition with the design of the civic center of a new atomic research center that was to be built in Dimona, in the south part of Israel. For security reasons, we couldn't call it a big center of research, what it was called, a civic center in the Negev. In the 60s, it wasn't such big news to have a textile factory in Dimona. So if you built something large in Dimona, you could very easily say, you see, this is a textile factory. Only that this textile factory had a dome and very... wasn't typical of textile industry, but it wasn't seen from the road. It was kind of of an agreed quietness. I have the photograph while the project was being built, not when it was occupied. Then at that time, the security eye was not that strong. So I took the photographs. Later, many years afterwards, I all of a sudden got several photos from an unknown source, but with a stamp of the censorship. So I understood that somebody from the site sent me photos that were taken there. There's a sign that I can open my small portfolio and make it public. The courtyard of the main building, from the other side, looking towards the entrance. The detail of the stairs leading from the to the roof. You can have a roof cover, as you see here. You can go up to the roof under cover. There's a kind of.
This message is transmitted at the request of the Department of Homeland Security. Please remain standing.
When President Kennedy took office, he knew from a CIA secret report that Israel was developing a nuclear program in the Negev. At the beginning of January 1961, Kennedy met the Israeli ambassador in Washington and expressed that the USA wanted to inspect Dimona to be sure about its purposes. Israel accepted, but under one condition, if it was done on a secret basis. For 5 months, the visit of the American inspectors to Dimona nuclear plant was postponed several times by Israel. Finally, an ultimatum from USA was accepted. Two American scientists were allowed to visit Dimona in May 1961. Israel imposed several rules on the American inspectors. They were not allowed to take any pictures or issue any comments about Dimona. When the inspectors finally entered the plant, they were misled. They were shown a fake control room on the ground floor. 12th of January 1961, the aim of the building built in the Negev was clear. In a high-level meeting between President Eisenhower and his staff, the U.S. Secretary of Defense informs the president that based on intelligence findings, Israel was lying and Dimona was not for peaceful purposes. They were unaware of the 6 floors below where the plutonium was made. In search of answers, we traveled to Berlin in Germany. Here we are going to meet Xanthe Hall. She is an expert in nuclear weapons and the director of International Positions for the Prevention of Nuclear War. Xanthe Hall is also the coordinator of the European Parliament Commission Against Nuclear Proliferation.
The Israel Atomic Energy Commission is one of the most secret institutions in the world. It's responsible for Dimona. Its chairman is Netanyahu, but it's not even officially recognized as existing. All the other nuclear plants in the world are monitored by the Atomic Energy Agency, but not the ones in Israel. So we think it's about time that Dimona was also monitored. The one thing that needs to happen is that an independent body like the IAEA would go into Dimona and find out what is going on there, what is the state of the substance of the building, is the containment of the nuclear reactor still intact? What are they doing about cooling? Where is the nuclear waste being stored? How is it being stored? And all these questions, they need to be answered. We need some transparency.
Israel has not ratified the Non-Proliferation Treaty. A way of avoiding inspections to its nuclear sites.
First of all, we are not obliged. We are not part of the treaties. We never signed the treaties, so we don't oblige. We never said we won't. That's one thing. Second thing is the US, and the third thing is the Holocaust. Guilt. Do you see Germany? Germany sold us the submarines. The US, they let us steal uranium. You go to the UN, to the NPT, to the Non-Proliferation Treaty, and you hear the US delegation reading their statements, and when they talk about Israel, you see paragraphs that you know from the language was written by Israelis.
So Israel has a special treatment?
Yes, we're a special case.
Yoshi Melman is known as an investigative journalist, specialized in intelligence and strategic affairs. He was described by WikiLeaks as an information mule who has exchanged tips with the Mossad. But in 2009, Melman uncovered a terrible secret about Dimona. Workers at the nuclear reactor facility were made to volunteer to drink uranium in 1998 as part of an experiment.
The workers themselves already cannot say anything. They have so many contracts saying that they cannot say. The question is their family. So usually in order for them to get compensation, the families also have to say they will not sue, they will not say, they will not speak to the media, and so on. So we know only when they have settlements, when the courts say settlement, that they give some money, but we don't know how much usually, and we don't know how many, and we don't know what condition. And also their doctors are only doctors that work with the commission.
I mean, if you only have a nuclear reactor that is making energy like Chernobyl or Fukushima, that's just one thing. You have lots of possibilities for accidents, but if you've got added to that, you've got uranium enrichment, you've got plutonium reprocessing, and you have actually the making of the warheads, then you have, you know, many more possibilities. Have there already been accidents? There's been some rumors and speculation that in 1966 there was a criticality accident at Dimona. We don't know what's been happening in that plant, and actually it seems that there's probably more secrecy than there was in the Soviet Union, because quite quickly after the Chernobyl accident it was actually said that there had been the accident. So I think Israel is more better to compare on the level of secrecy about a nuclear program with perhaps North Korea, because we know nothing about their program either. We do know that they have one, and at least North Korea is making claims that it has nuclear weapons, whereas Israel is pretending that it doesn't. So I'm not trying to say that there will be worse or better, but there are many more possibilities, so the risk is definitely higher.
Our next stop in search of answers about the Israeli nuclear program and its secrets is a Palestinian village. Dahriya, very close to Dimona, and a military field where Israel might be burying nuclear waste from Dimona. In Dahriya, a Palestinian doctor struggles to keep Dimona's victims alive. Cesium is not present in nature and can only be found in areas where a nuclear disaster or test takes place.
We know how cesium works on the body because of Chernobyl and Fukushima. Both of those accidents showed us a lot of about how cesium actually affects human health, and that there are claims that there has been a study that has found cesium in the region, and cesium is an indication
that something has happened with a nuclear activity. It most likely would be, depending on the amount of it, would be from a nuclear accident, or it could be from leaking radioactive waste.
In some areas of Palestine, the presence of cesium is at the same levels as in Chernobyl or Fukushima, places where the worst nuclear accidents took place.
It's a radioactive isotope. It has a half-life of 30.2 years, and it acts like potassium or like salt. It's water soluble, so it can spread very quickly through the body, and it tends to concentrate then in muscle tissue. And you also have muscles in certain organs like heart and stomach and intestines, so that's where often cesium will end up, and at that point it starts then to mutate the cells within those muscles, and you end up with cancer of the colon, cancer of the stomach, of the lungs sometimes, and it can lead to heart disruption.
There are many rumors about where they bury the waste, but my, and not just my, estimations are that all the materials are buried in the area surrounding the reactor. And the reason is that these materials are secret. They don't want people to go and take lead samples or go with Geiger.
The Geiger counter is an electronic device that measures the level of radioactivity. These devices are allowed for use everywhere in the world. It is sold everywhere, even online, but not in Israel. Despite claiming to be democratic, Israelis cannot buy a Geiger counter inside Israel.
One of the major problems that we have, again, it goes back to the secrecy problem, is that we can't even measure the amount of radiation in the area, because that's not allowed. And the Israeli law even says that if you take a Geiger counter into the area around Dimona and measure the radioactivity, you could be then sentenced to 15 years in prison. So nobody's going to do that. I know people even thought about doing it, but they didn't. It's certainly very risky to try to do any research on this at all, which is why number one problem is to get rid of the secrecy.
What is the security of Israel, and why the security of Israel is so different than the security of the people that live in Israel? And we hear rumors about buildings where the levels of cancer is unbelievable. And when we wanted to ask doctors, we also didn't get any answers. And one of funny or sad answer we got was that we cannot measure the amount of cancer, radiation-related cancer in Israel, because we had so many people coming from Chernobyl, from Kiev, and that changed the numbers. So that was one answer we got. And of course, this is not a serious answer. People in Dimona are not rich, most of them. This is, if they were rich people, they wouldn't live next to a reactor, I guess. They wouldn't be depending on this reactor for their livelihood. A few years ago, they all got iodine pills that were very old iodine pills, and that was it. And they're not asking, and that's the problem, that they're more afraid to talk about it than the radiation.
But there are more cases around Palestine. In a small village lost in Al-Khalil Hills, there are other victims. One of them has already died. His son fears the consequences of telling his father's story, and only accepts to talk if we protect his identity. This and many other cases come from the same region.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.